This morning, before I read, I'd like to say, as we greet each person that we see along the way, may we see the goodness in the person that we look at. May we see the happiness, whether they be deformed, whether they be strikingly wonderful and beautiful, but may we see the person inside. I'm reading to you from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regarding others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not into your own interest, but into the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. So is the reading of the scripture.
Thank you very much. And now would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it seems that this afternoon, football fans all over the world are finally going to get a break. We're going to receive a reprieve from all the political drama that has been going on the last few weeks and begin assembling for what sociologists have called America's biggest religious holiday. And of course, I'm talking about the Super Bowl. It's an event. It's a spectacle, a tradition unlike any other. It's so big that they say that 2 out of every 5 churches are going to have to rearrange what their schedule is this evening so as to accommodate this event. It captures everybody's time and attention. And so in a few hours' time, we will then discover who is the reigning champion of the National Football League. Who is the best of the best, the game's ultimate winner, the greatest team of them all. And you can bet that there will be no ties. They don't allow ties in the Super Bowl. There will be a clear winner, and there will be a definite loser. You know, since its inception a little over 50 years ago, I have to say that I could probably tell you who the winner was on any given year. But if you were to ask me to tell you who the losing team was, I wouldn't be able to do that. The fact is, we live in a world that rewards its winners and damns its losers. As John F. Kennedy is reported to have told a journalist following the failure of the Bay of Pigs invasion, victory has 100 fathers, but defeat is an orphan. I'd say that if there is one unpardonable sin in our culture, it has to be failure. The avoidance of failure is something that's programmed in us from our earliest days. Several years ago, I read in the newspaper how 6 New York teenagers were arrested for hiring an Emory University student to impersonate them and to take the SAT in their place. Well, as I read that, it all sounded oddly familiar to me. You see, when I was back in 8th grade in Mr. Servilla's earth science class, we had a major exam which he said was going to determine our grade for the rest of that quarter. Well, we took the test on one particular day. Then we turned them in. The next day he passed them back out to us and asked us to grade them as he read out to us the answers to the various questions. And then he asked us what the grade was, and he began to record them in that little black book of his. Well, the very next day he stood up and solemnly before the class said, "I want you to know today how very, very disappointed I am with all of you." He says, "Because I know what the scores were. I graded them the night you took the exam. But I also know that a good many of you also cheated and gave me back scores that were much higher than you actually deserved." And there was great shame that fell upon us. And I remember turning to Harry, who sat behind me, and I said, "Harry, did you cheat too?" And he said, "Dave, we all did." And it was proof that we can be so paranoid about failure that we're willing to cheat in order to succeed. That we're willing to endure victory even though there may be no honor attached to it, even from our earliest years. What's so difficult about failure is that it is so hard for us to accept, despite the fact that every one of us fails at something, that it is an essential part of life itself. We end up giving it such prominence in our lives that it determines how we see ourselves and defines who we are as persons. Talk to someone who's just been fired or laid off from a job in which he or she has given 25 of their best years. And when I go down and sit down with this individual, I feel like there's been a death in the family. That I'm dealing with a crisis which is actually more akin to a funeral than I am to anything else. It can lead to devastating moods. It can scar one's character. It can rob one of one's self-respect. It can produce feelings of unrelenting guilt. An inability to accept failure in our lives can eventually destroy meaningful relationships, and some have even been driven to suicide as a result of it. Last year, the New York Times printed the obituary of Lou Michaels. Let me tell you about Lou Michaels. He's a former two-time All-American in football for the University in Kentucky. And in 1957, he was named the Southeastern Conference Player of the Year. He was such a good football player that he ended up fourth in the Heisman voting that year. Michaels played professional football for the Rams and for the Colts. And his 1969 team, he played for the Colts. Now, some of you probably remember that was a very important year, because that was the year that the Jets played the upstart team that played the NFL team, the NFC team of that year, which was the Colts. Michaels played for the Colts that year. His brother was the defensive coordinator of the Jets. Well, Baltimore, during the game, was intercepted four times, and Michaels himself missed two huge field goals, and it resulted in a 16-7 loss in one of the most famous upsets in all of sports history. Afterwards, he told the press, "I'm disgusted with myself. I started kicking when I was in the seventh grade. I get all the way to the Super Bowl, and I goof." He was released by the Colts the following year. The sting of that game never left him. He told the Baltimore Sun a couple of years ago, "People say forget about it. How do you do that when your brother has your Super Bowl ring?" Oh, and one last indignity. The headline that read over his obituary in the Times, it went, "Lou Michaels, all-purpose player, dies at 80. Missed kicks in 69 Super Bowl." What a way to be remembered. It was the famed Swedish sociologist Gunnar Myrdal who once said, "Americans worship success," and you know he was right. As Tony Campolo has written at the beginning of his book, The Success Fantasy, "Success is a shining city, a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. We dream of it as children. We strive for it throughout our adult lives. We suffer melancholy in old age if we have not reached it. Success is the place of happiness. And then the anxieties we suffer at the thought of not arriving there gives us ulcers and heart attacks and nervous disorders. If our reach exceeds our grasp and we fail to achieve what we want, life seems meaningless and we feel emotionally dead." Well, the striving for success has even penetrated the culture of our churches. It seems the most popular preachers in our various denominations are the ones who don't preach sacrifice and servitude and help for the poor and for the needy, but rather those who promote a kind of prosperity gospel, a gospel that promises wealth and health and happiness right on through this world on into the next. It's the same kind of message that the rich young ruler came to Jesus hoping that he would hear. Well, there's very little cross in this theology. Because you see, it remains a gospel for winners, a message that many Christians still cannot get enough of. But you don't have to be a television preacher to fall prey to the culture, our culture's success syndrome. One of my dear friends had previously been a pastor of some of the Presbytery's largest churches. By any criterion, by every rod, he could be considered a successful minister. But now he was preaching at some small congregations, dealing with some small churches. He told me that these were the most rewarding years of his ministry. He said, David, he said, you don't understand that because you were, this was many years ago, this is when I was new to the ministry. He says, you're just getting into it, but you're going to find that most ministers are driven by this competitiveness, always trying to compare themselves to others in the presbytery, always trying to project that image of being the consummate professional at all times. He said, you ask someone how they're doing, and they begin by rattling off the size of their budget, how many new members their church has taken in this year, how many programs they have operating at that time. He said, Dave, that tends to be the criteria of these days of what a successful minister is, but there's nothing of the heart there. There's nothing of the spirit in all their calculus. Not only do we demand winners, whether we're talking about our favorite sporting teams or perhaps our choice for president, but we turn God into a superfan who roots for one side over the other. Let me give you a case in point. Last year, ESPN around this time looked at all the 50 Super Bowls and listed them from the worst to the best. They graded them. They said that the greatest Super Bowl game of all time was Super Bowl 25. It was 1991. The New York Giants defeated the Buffalo Bills when on a last-second field goal attempt by the kicker, Scott Norwood, failed right of the posts, and so the Buffalo Bills lost. Only moments before the kick, you could see some Giants huddled together in prayer. And after the game, Giants tight end Mark Bavaro was asked by an interviewer what it was he was praying for. And his response was, well, I'm praying for a victory, of course. The coach of the Giants, Bill Parcells, in an interview with the announcer, Brent Musburger, who interestingly has retired this past Tuesday after 50 years of sports broadcasting, had this to say to him, I realized a long time ago, Brent, that God is playing some of these games and he was on our side today. But the Giants weren't the only ones saying their prayers because on the other side of the field, you could see the Buffalo Bills players on bended knees before the Almighty. They too were imploring God, but for their own miracle, a come-from-behind wind. But alas, as I said, the kick sailed wide right, settling once and for all that which it seems so many New Yorkers already knew, that God was a Giants fan. Bill Kelso, who's the Bills' safety, remarked afterwards, I'm a Christian, and I was praying about it, and I knew that if God wanted us to win, it would have gone through those uprights. But for some reason, God didn't want us to win, and so it didn't go through. Well, our text this morning from Philippians provides us with an alternative way of living. It becomes Paul's model or paradigm of Christian citizenship. It is a blueprint for the Christian's life. You see, if the church is to have any kind of witness in the world, it will have to conduct itself in a way that is completely different from that which I have just described. When Paul wrote these words, he was addressing a church and a culture that wasn't altogether different from what it was today. There was great dissension going on within that church, and Christians were tempted to be unloving and divisive and selfish and arrogant and overly concerned about their own rights at the expense of others. A competitive spirit had crept into their souls, along with the desire for personal prestige, the need to be desperately admired and respected by others. And it was those kinds of attitudes that kept them from faithfully manifesting the presence of Christ's life among themselves and from others. Therefore, in verses 1 through 4 of our text, Paul urges them to practice humility and self-sacrifice and self-denial and self-giving. In verse 5, he points to Christ as the one and only model for all Christian behavior, that they were to maintain themselves with the same frame of mind that Christ had when he forsook the prerogatives of heavens to become one with the creation, one with us, the Creator becoming one with his handiwork. In fact, it says that he became a slave on our part, not just a servant, but a slave, obedient to the point of dying on a cross, the most forsaken of all human beings. Paul tells them, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human beings. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And with these words, Paul gives us the clearest model of how each and every Christian is called to live as a slave, as a servant, not just to God, but to one another as well, even as Christ himself did. In our text, the great apostle pleads with the Philippians to lay aside all their pettiness, lay aside all their divisions and their pride and their personal ambitions, and to assume that same kind of humility and lowliness and selflessness that Jesus exemplified so nobly in his own life. The great characteristics of Jesus were his humility, his obedience, his self-renunciation. Jesus didn't come to assert his dominance over humanity. He came to serve it. He came not to perform his own will, but rather the will of his Father in heaven. He didn't come to exalt himself, but to renounce his glory so that he might become one with us for the purpose of reconciling us back to our God. And if these were the essential hallmarks of Christ and his ministry, then they can no less be the hallmarks of our own lives as Christians, as little Christs ourselves. Selfishness, self-seeking, self-display will only destroy our likeness to Christ and our fellowship to one another. Ministers, self-help promoters, motivational speakers from Norman Vincent Peale to Robert Schuller, from Bruce Barton to Zig Ziglar, they have given thousands of sermons and speeches. They've written countless books and articles to try to convince us that Jesus was the greatest salesperson, the greatest businessman, the greatest positive thinker who ever lived. And that if we only incorporate some of those few quick principles in our life, then we can be every bit as positive, every bit as successful a promoter as he was. But the fact is, when we stop and look at the biblical record, we see how it clearly points us in the opposite direction. Because Jesus knew rejection from the very moment he was born, when it tells us there was no room for him at the inn. When he preached his first sermon in his own home synagogue, what did they do afterwards? They took him outside and they tried to kill him by throwing him over a cliff. His mothers and brothers and sisters were convinced that he had lost his mind and did everything they could to try to talk him out of this ministry. After 3.5 years of close companionship, his disciples still could not comprehend the kind of king he was. They never knew, they never understood that the crown that was to be placed upon his head was not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. When they came to him to arrest him, one of his own betrayed him, another denied him, and all but one fled for fear of their lives. The religious and political establishment tried to silence him by having him taken out and crucifying him. And while suspended from that cross, his last personal possession, his cloak, was taken from him and gambled for by the soldiers. But then comes the ultimate indignity. that as he became that object of sin and loathing on that cross, even his heavenly Father was forced to forsake him as well. No, my friends, the case can be made that rather than the greatest success that ever lived, Jesus became the greatest loser who ever lived, and his cross, the greatest single symbol of failure that's ever been devised. And yet, where the secular world can see nothing but rejection and failure in his life, when viewed through the prism of faith, it all takes on a completely different picture for us, doesn't it? By refusing all avenues of power to save himself, by choosing instead the path of love and humility and gentleness and peace, he was able to win our hearts and to earn our trust from a position of weakness and vulnerability rather than through force or through fear. And because he has experienced failure in his life, we know that Jesus now can identify with us in every way, with every failure, with every defeat, with every disappointment. And what's more, that he aligns himself with us. He walks with us. He tells us we are his own, as the old hymn tells us. And so we have his support, so that even when we do fail again, and believe me when I say we will, he promises that he will still be with us, that nothing will ever force us to leave us, to abandon us. And so the paradox of our faith is that the real way to success in this world lies in becoming its greatest failure, even as he is. Not by thinking of ourselves greater than we actually are, but by seeing ourselves as servants to him, and as servants to one another, even as he was to us. By extending our hand to all those around us so we might help them up, even as he did for us. And if we are willing to risk being a failure, even as he was, we may just discover that that is the only success that truly counts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for patterning ourselves after the rest of this world, and for thinking that the only way we can get ahead and leave any kind of a mark is by blowing our own horn, by demanding our own way, by trampling over others so that we might get to the top, success at any cost. Your Son, however, shows us another way, and that is through patience and through humility and through love, the way of the cross. Help us to model our lives after him and to make service to one another that one great ambition of each of our lives. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.